Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O God, for your word. And we just pray, O Lord, open it up to us. Lord, indeed, give to us your true word. And with that we might be, Lord, blessed. O God, we just look to you and we pray, Father, own this time. Deliver us, we pray, from the teachings of men who have changed your word, who have, Lord, misspoken. And we just pray, O God, deliver us from such things and bless us in that true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So here we are continuing in this series on a very pressing concern that's plaguing the church, the errors of the Reformed faith, the Calvinistic understanding. And it's very much derived from wrong understanding of Romans 9. And the Calvinist, the Reformed teacher concerning salvation, will come to these texts of scriptures. And like I said before, I used to be a Calvinist, and it seemed so obviously clear to me that the assertion of Calvinism would be derived from what was said here. And we come now to consider, as this, you know, it's mainly verses, you know, 11 to 19 or so, or thereabouts, that the Calvinists will really focus on. But now we're at verses 14 to 16 today. Lord willing, we'll do 17 to 18 next week. But in this section here, verses 14 and on, it's talking about the question of the justice of God, the question of whether or not God is just. And the Calvinist says, in their understanding of this passage, that it necessarily will arise that people would object and say, oh, that's unjust. Because why? The Calvinist is asserting that verse 11 is the answer to this section. Remember in verse 11, there's this choice that God makes. Before the twins were born, God made a choice. He had a purpose. And that the older would serve the younger. And they understand that to be salvation. And that they say, well, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated means that before they were born, God just arbitrarily loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that this explains why certain people are not saved. And that the Calvinist says, well, see, there you go. Naturally, see, that's the right way to understand it. That's what Paul is talking about. And therefore, he addresses then the question of the justice of God. Because people would say, well, that's not just that God, before I was even born, just predestined me to either salvation or damnation. The question you and I then have to consider ourselves with, is that what was Paul's intention? Was Paul concerned about that? Was that his argument? And I say it wasn't. In fact, the Calvinist is going down a path that leads to no blessing, that is not at all derived from what Paul was saying. So let's look at the big picture again. Let's remind ourselves. What's going on in Romans chapter 9? And it actually includes 10 and 11 as well. Well, Paul is dealing with what we've called the problem of Israel. Meaning what? The things that Paul has asserted in Romans, the gospel, the wonderful truths of how you and I can be saved. There's an objection made by Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And they would say, this can't possibly be true, Paul. It can't possibly be because we, the Jewish people, as a majority, have not believed in your Jesus. And therefore, that would then mean necessarily that the word of God has failed. Because who did God give the word of God to? Is to the Jewish people. And if they don't believe in your Jesus, well, that means the word of God has failed. Your whole argument, Paul, has no substance. Because even today, the majority of Jewish people don't confess that Jesus is their Messiah. Well, how does Paul answer this? He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It isn't. And what's the answer? Verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So that's his primary answer. Not verse 11. Verse 11 actually supports verse 8. But Paul's answer for why the Word of God has not failed is because the children of God are not just physically descended from Abraham, they're the children of the promise, meaning those who are of faith. And so then Paul goes to the scriptures to show that this indeed is the case. He has verses that support verse 8. And he talks about the children of Abraham, the first one being Ishmael, the firstborn. Remember, he was disinherited. He was cast out. And Isaac, this miraculous birth, pointing to the spiritual birth that a Christian has by faith, he's the child of promise. And it even says so in Galatians chapter 4 about you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so Paul is saying, look, the child according to the flesh, Ishmael, he's not the child of God. He doesn't portray it, but the Isaac does. And then he comes to the children of Isaac and Rebekah, who were what? Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob the other, right? The secondborn. And again, God was showing what? Verse 8, that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. And imagine, like I said before, imagine being a physical descendant of Isaac. I mean, do you think, well, he's this born by this miraculous thing through his elderly mother, who clearly was a miracle. Well, anyone who's then a physical descendant of Isaac must most certainly be a child of God. No, again, God wants us to see it's not those who are according to the flesh who are the children of God, but those who are of faith, the children of the promise. And so we find that it's Jacob who is the child represents. Now, Paul's concern in saying these things and in quoting Genesis in verse 12, the older will serve the younger, or in verse 13, Malachi, which we looked at last time we met, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not so much those particular persons that he has in mind. Who is the older? It's not necessarily Esau himself personally, nor is the younger himself personally Jacob. And when God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, again, he's not necessarily thinking so much about the literal people so much, but as to be realized that who they represent. Again, the older, the Esau, is the child according to the flesh. While the younger, the one who is represented by Jacob, is the one who is the according to the promise, the child of faith. And so Paul is simply saying, hey, look, the Word of God hasn't failed. The Word of God itself testifies, portrays in symbolic form that the children of God are those who are of faith. So then we come to this text that we're looking at today, verse 14. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So the Calvinist question, oh, well, there's be this subject of injustice is because of this whole idea of unconditional election, and that really they didn't have any choice. No, God just chose certain persons to be saved and certain persons not to be saved. That's what people would cry out, injustice. But no, it's the child of the flesh. Remember his answer, verse 8. Paul's answer for why the Word of God hasn't failed, the reason why the problem of Israel is really not a problem, is that the scriptures from the beginning to end, Genesis to Malachi, testified that it was the child of the promise who is the child of God, not the physical descendant necessarily of Abraham. And that the one who then says there is no injustice, the reason why Paul says there is no injustice is there, is because his kinsmen according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren, those who are the child according to the flesh, would cry injustice. Just as Ishmael would say, it's unjust. I was the firstborn son of Abraham. I should have received the inheritance. Esau as well. He would also say, it's unjust. I'm the firstborn son of Isaac. I should have received the inheritance. You see, it's those who have said, those who are the children according to the flesh. Imagine being a really staunch, you know, very committed Jewish person who follows a succession of generation after generation after generation. They've been Jews ever since the time of Abraham. And you're now telling them that they're Ishmael. You're now telling them that they're Esau, that they're the child according to the flesh, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we've received from the oracles of God. We've received from God the oracles of God. Therefore, we must be the children of God. This is unjust that you should then say to us that we're not the children of God. We've been practicing circumcision. We obey the Sabbath every Saturday. We keep the commandments, right? You could hear them cry out, unjust. This is all unjust. So you see, the Calvinists will lead you in a wrong direction. Paul is very much supporting his whole position of who the true children of God are, and that his kinsmen according to the flesh would raise the objection of justice. So how then, to confirm all these matters, how then do you and I answer this? Let's look at it here. What does Paul say? So verse 14, there's the question of whether or not God is just or not, and he says, may it never be. No, God is not unjust in this whole thing. And he supports it with two verses. He supports it in verse 15 from a quote in Exodus, Exodus 33. And in verse 17, he quotes from Exodus again, chapter 9 and verse 16. See, again, I know I've said a lot already, but keep in mind the big position here. Paul's answering the problem of Israel. He's given us the answer, verse 8, which is what? The children of God are not those, the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. And he supported it by the story of the patriarch's children, Ishmael and Esau being disinherited, Isaac and Jacob getting the blessing. That's his principal answer. So now Paul is dealing with objections. And the objections are, verse 14, it'd be unjust, right? But then in verse 19, he has another objection, which is where he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So Paul is dealing with these two answers or objections that would come from the position that he's asserting. And then he deals with some issues there, which we'll have to address later. Not to burden you with too much, but he summarizes the end of the chapter, verse 30, with what shall we say then? And he gives that summarization that Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness, verse 31. They did not arrive at through the law, but that the Gentiles who pursued it by faith, they obtained the blessing. So again, the issue is not according to the flesh, not according to the works of the law, but it's according to faith. So again, that's the big picture. But again, we're wanting to see, well, if this is really correct, if Paul's thinking this way and he's addressing the subject of injustice, what does he mean to bring out by verse 15 and verse 17, these two quotes from Exodus? First one he says, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, we've got too much to say to deal with both of these texts of scriptures in Exodus. We're going to have to deal with the first one, so we're going to deal with today with verses 14 to 16, and Lord willing, next week, 17 and 18. But they both support his defense of why God is not unjust. You understand that that's what he's addressing in these two verses, in these two sections here. He's addressing and showing you and I that God is not unjust. So coming to verse 15, he quotes the saying from Exodus 33. Now, the Calvinist takes this verse and understands it as a threat, right? And how does that? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The Calvinist really reads it like a threat, meaning that God could be willy-nilly. God could be arbitrary. I'll just be compassionate. I'll just be merciful on whom I wish to be merciful. And who are you to say otherwise? Shut your mouth, sort of thing. I've even heard them say things like that. Well, am I supposed to just shut my mouth and be quiet and just submit to this? They read verse 15, in which Paul is supporting that God is not unjust. They read verse 15 as though it's a threat. God could just arbitrarily choose to be merciful and compassionate to whom he will, and who are you to say? But no, it's not a threat. It's a promise. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's a promise for you to know God will not change. He will be merciful to you. He will be compassionate to you. You see? So there's no injustice with God. The injustice with God would be as if, oh, he decides to be merciful and compassionate to you on this day, but on the next day and forever on, he's never going to be merciful and compassionate to you again. You see, it's not a threat. It's a promise. And this is why we need to look at these things. But the Calvinist is hijacking the Word of God. They're changing the Word of God. And they're ripping Christians off. You must not let that happen. But treasure the wonderful words that God has given to you. He does not change. He does not suddenly become unfaithful, where he no longer has mercy and compassion towards a sinner. So let's open this up. Let's go to Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 33, where our Lord speaks these words. Again, we need to go to the passages of Scripture that Paul gives us so that we're rightly understanding it. And we're not supposed to understand it as a threat like the Calvinists would have you understand it. Where all of a sudden then, it's like, goodness, at any point, God may no longer decide to be merciful and compassionate toward me. Yeah, so in Exodus 33, just to bring to your attention exactly where it's found, is verse 19. God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So that's exactly where the passage is itself, right? But, you know, we just can't read Scripture in a vacuum. We got to understand its context. We understand what prompted God to say this to Moses. And we have to go back to Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19 now. This is just before the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What's happened? The people have been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and God has led them to Mount Sinai. Verse 1 of chapter 19, now in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now in verses 10 and following, he gives them some instructions about don't come close to the mountain. But in verse 16, he says, and they are to sanctify themselves, prepare themselves, because something momentous was going to happen. Here they're at the base of the mountain, and God descends on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud came upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Imagine it. This is amazing. This event is happening. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So then the Lord says to him, go down and warn them again. And Moses says, but we've set boundaries around the mountain. They're not going to go up. And he says, no, go down again and make sure. And so Moses, verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, he went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words. And what do we have here? Chapter 20, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. of which even in verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth or beneath it or in the water under the earth, right? You should not worship such idols. He gives them those 10 commandments. And then in verse 18, after all the commandments had been spoken, in verse 20 there, verse 18, all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from the mountain. You shall not, notice, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Now, he starts to give them some, well, God's giving various rules and things that take place. But jump over to chapter 24. Again, the people reaffirm, it says there in the heading there, it's about reaffirming the covenant. And the Lord asks or commands Moses and the elders to come up to him because they're going to have a special feast. Now, it says in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. This is all part because the covenant is being established, you see. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You see, very momentous. God is speaking them from the mountain, giving them the terms of the covenant, and he establishes the covenant with the people. Okay? And then in verse 12, God in chapter 24 there, God tells Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So you see, remember God spoke audibly the 10 commandments from the mountain? Now God is telling Moses, you yourself come up to me on the mountain and I'm going to give you those stone tablets, the 10 commandments. In verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud. This is on the top of the mountain. And he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, again, this is all very important for you to understand the significance of Exodus 33 in the passage of Scripture that Paul quotes. Turn over now to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed, remember he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They then make a golden image of a calf. And they bow down and they worship it. In verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God is separating himself from them. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. and I will make of you, that is Moses, a great nation. What has happened? The people have broke the covenant. The very thing that they said that they would do, they would obey. God made it very clear to not make idols of gold or of stone or silver or things of that nature, right? Not to do that. And now God is saying, I'm going to wipe them out and make a nation of you, Moses. But Moses entreats the Lord. And he says, your enemies, the Egyptians, will hear of it and accuse you of evil that you brought them out in verse 12 to do harm to them. And he says, remember verse 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And Moses brings God's word back to God, and he entreats God to not wipe them out. So verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then Moses is, goes down and is, angry, and he's, he breaks the tablets that God had given him. And there's this judgment that takes place when the Levites attack the people who were completely out of control, right? And then in chapter 33, when that's all settled and done, God says about their departing, he says in verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. So, God said, I'm not going to go with you in your midst. And this was something that was a special treasure to the people of Israel. But again, Moses intercedes and he cries out to God. He says in verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So Moses has this relationship with God, and he uses it to, in that sense, he's as an intercessor, he's seeking to help the people of God. And God says, my presence, verse 14, will go with you. Now, this is amazing. God says, yes, my presence will go with you. And so, and it's in this context in verse 17, I also will do this thing of which God says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. And that's where God then quotes, my goodness will pass before you. And he says, the name of the Lord is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion, right, on whom I will show compassion. But that's not fulfilled then until the next chapter, where God has Moses in this cleft of the rock, and he puts us, in that sense, metaphorically, he with his hand, he blocks his vision, so he only sees the back of him, and he sees the glory of God. And then God declares the greatness of his name, a God full of compassion, love, and mercy. Now, after he does this, in verse 8 in chapter 34, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And then notice what God says. Verse 10, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Now, I ask you, was this covenant established because Israel had done the right thing? They had not sinned? According to the flesh, according to the law, had they met their part of the covenant? A covenant requires agreement on both parts. God says, I will do this. And he says what? He says very clearly in this covenant again, verse 14 of chapter 34, but you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So you're not to worship false gods. Now come back to Romans. What's the point of this? What's Paul bringing out? He's arguing there's no injustice with God, Israel, physical descendant of Abraham, child according to the flesh. You cannot raise an objection and say that it's wrong that the child of promise should inherit the blessing. Because why? Because your whole foundation, Israel, is according to mercy. God did not give you the covenant. God did not give you the promised land because you earned it. God gave you the continuance of the covenant even when you sinned so horribly against God. You made this molten image and you bowed down to it, and God was going to wipe out the whole nation and make a new nation of the seed of Moses. But God changed his mind and relented. And he says, yes, and even my presence will still go with you. Why? It's according to mercy. The whole Alpha to Omega, the beginning to the end of God's dealings with his people, is according to mercy. It's not according to our works, which all fits with what? The whole context of the epistle of Romans, which is what? That salvation is not by the works of the law, justification by faith, Romans 5. And we could go on and on and on. So Paul is showing us, he's substantiating for you and I, that there's no injustice with God, Israel. Because why? He will have mercy on whom he has had mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has had compassion. It is a wonderful promise, not a threat. Not for you then to go away and think, oh, the sovereignty of God may suddenly choose to no longer be merciful to me. Now the next verse, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see the emphasis here. He said it's all about mercy. And he's going to bring this out in the second part of his argument, right? Verses 17 and 18, which is the second part of the argument for why God is not a God who's unjust. But here he says in verse 16, it does not depend. What does not depend? Well, what's he... Who's the children of God? Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. Meaning that the children of the promise or of faith, it's under mercy. Now the Calvinist, again, is so upside down, so twisted in his understanding. When he reads verse 16, you know what he thinks he says there? He thinks it means, oh, it does not depend on the man who wills, meaning, oh, your exercise of faith. No, Paul's not thinking that. He's not thinking that wills has anything to do with faith. Because notice the conjunctive there. What's associated with it? Not according to the man who wills or the man who runs. He's talking about works. He's talking about some sort of effort you or I may do or something like that. No, it all depends on what? It depends on mercy, which is faith. That you are looking to God in faith. That's how you are a child of God. So again, if you hold to an error, it's like... It blinds you to everything else. You can't see that verse 15 is a promise, not a threat. And you can't see that when other verses come up, that still, that it's not according to faith. It is a faith. It's all about, that's what it means to be according to mercy. Now, this wonderful mercy is brought to fruition in Romans chapter 11. We're almost done here. In Romans 11, again, he's going to state about the children according to the flesh in verse 28. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, again, God hasn't put cement shoes on the children according to the flesh where they can never be saved. No, they're to believe by faith. They're to see that the true child of God is according to the promise and that it's according to mercy. It's not according to your willing. It's not according to your mental posturing, your determination of your own strength, how you run and what sort of mountain you climb for God. No, that's not what determines your salvation. That's not what makes you a child of God. It's according to mercy because you're looking to him by faith. And this is the whole pattern that was initially set by Abraham, the father of our faith, right? He obtained justification by faith. Well, here are these enemies in verse 28. The children according to the flesh. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has always wanted them to be saved according to the pattern set in Abraham. And notice what he says here. For just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their, that is the Jewish, disobedience, So these, that is the Jews, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Did that confuse you? There's like this, here's God, and here's the Jews, and here's the Gentiles, and there's Satan. And what's Satan doing? Satan is saying, right, your word says, oh God, the one who sins, his soul shall die. How are you going to show mercy, God? Well, look at how God is able to show mercy to the people. For you, for just as you once, the Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, God has shown mercy to the Gentiles because of the disobedience of the Jewish people. So also these, the Jews themselves, now, not sometime in the future, but now, even now, have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. See, God has done this amazing thing where he's provided a way for everyone to obtain salvation by faith. Verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he summarizes what he's just been saying in 9, 10, and 11. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He's been talking about the mercies of God, that God has so orchestrated everything. The Gentiles are all sinners. The Jews are all sinners. They've actually crucified their Christ. Everyone is a perfect candidate for mercy. And Paul then rejoices in verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11. He rejoices because God has done an amazing thing. No flesh can boast and say, well, I've earned my salvation, right? It's always according to mercy. It does not depend, Romans 9 and verse 16, it does not depend on what we do, but on God who has mercy. So if we rightly understand these things, what? We're left with a gospel that means you can know that God, solid bedrock, our God will give you mercy, will give you compassion. You need to go to Christ and believe in him, and you will be saved. But at the same time, we need to recognize error and how men twist the scriptures for their own ends and purposes so that they might cut you off from holding to this wonderful treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just ask, oh God, give us the Holy Scriptures. Give us the true gospel. Lord, we worship you and praise you. We love you and adore you, and we just give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.